Have you ever found yourself, by the way, in a situation where you maybe had a talent of some sort or a skill of some sort and you thought you were pretty good until you found somebody who was actually really good and you realized you weren't nearly as good as maybe you thought you were? Where you had one of those moments where with this talent or skill that you had, you knew you had to take it to the next level. And so by raising up to that level, you wondered if by raising up, if you had what it took. I remember here a couple weeks ago, I went and taught to my old alma mater. I went to Clovis West High School and went to teach to their football team, right? Like, come on, guys, go get out there and get them, you know, kind of speech. The kind where you rip your shirt off, you know, and go, yeah. So it was one of those. I kept my shirt on, though. But I was reminded of what it felt like to be back in that era. And I remember feeling like a big fish at that time in a pretty little pond. I was a big old boy and played pretty good football for high school. And so I was going to get me a scholarship. So I ended up getting about 100 letters from universities, none of which meant a darn thing. When it came right down to it, one school gave me an offer, Fresno State. And so all those years as a kid, I sat on the grassy berm there by the end zones before they had filled them in, and I had my Dry Creek Elementary jersey on, and I'm going, man, these guys are monsters, you know, maybe one day. And I finally got the scholarship. And I remember I thought I was a pretty big deal until I showed up to rookie camp. And it was my 18th birthday. It was August 5th. And I remember I turn 18. I show up to rookie camp and I'm walking down the street by the dorms. And I look at this guy and he's 6'4". He's probably 240, all right? I had just finished wrestling. So I was about, you know, I don't know, 210 pounds, going to play defensive line. And I look at this guy. I'm like, so, you know, I'm trying to look as swole as I can. Hey, man. I go, what do you play? And I remember he looks down at me and he goes, I'm a quarterback. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get killed if that's a quarterback, right? And sure enough, I got absolutely handed, you know, because you think you're good until you really have to test what you've got. What's fascinating is that the gospel, when we've been reading through the book of Acts, is now breaking out of what was comfortable, of what was familiar. The gospel is moving out of Jerusalem to the out of the religious area and going into the darkness. And everybody who had heard about this Jesus is wondering, can this message compete with the philosophy of our day? Can this message compete with the academic standards that are in Ephesus, with the philosophy that is in Athens? Can this message of Jesus Christ, the simplicity and purity of a death, burial, and resurrection of a Savior of the world, can this now have any relevance in a Roman world? And we're about to find out. Because the gospel now has moved, as we saw even last week, from Jerusalem, and it's now gone into modern-day Turkey and jumped ship over into modern-day Greece. And this gospel is having now tremendous effect. And on that second missionary journey, we heard last week that there were two books written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The whole concept of living with the end in mind, and I remember sitting in church last week taking notes because it was good, really, really, really good. And I thought, man, if we could do that. And so now this gospel in a Roman culture is beginning to flourish. In the second missionary journey, as we walked through it last week, there were several cities that the Apostle Paul went to, the city of Philippi, where he had an impressive prayer meeting that kind of started of like 10 people that, you know, really was very unimpressive, to be candid. He went to a city called Thessalonica and got thrown out on his ear. Remember, Jason was arrested and Jason made a pledge that he couldn't come back. And then he went to Athens, where they were politely amused with this message to an unknown God. And Paul leaves those three cities and ends up in the city of Corinth, kind of going, man, what in the world is happening here? Strike one, strike two, strike three, so to speak. Like, man, can this gospel really change the heart of a person in these cities? Or is it just a message for back in Jerusalem? And as he's in now the city of Corinth, he says early on in 1 Corinthians that he was with them in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That's how he felt when he showed up in Corinth. He didn't come in with a parade. Nobody threw out, you know, confetti as he walked into the city. People were like, who's this guy? Nobody even gave a rip. Nobody cared. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in much trembling until chapter 18 of the book of Acts, which if you have your Bibles, turn there. Verse 8, it began to tip. And a guy named Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes to faith in Christ in 18 verses 8 and following. And his entire household comes to faith in the Lord to the point where now, for the first time in Paul's ministry, he's going to be encouraged. Because remember, the first missionary journey, all he did is get beat up. Sent to urgent care, goes right back through the cities. Sure, he strengthens the disciples. But the reality is we're not talking about major revival here. He goes now into Macedonia, modern day Greece, and he's got three strikes. Now he's in Corinth, licking his wounds, trying to figure out what's next. And now this guy comes to faith in Christ. And in Acts chapter 18, look at verses 9 and following. He gets a special revelation from the Lord Jesus. And he says, look, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Now, if somebody says to you, don't be afraid, what does that mean you probably were previous to that statement? I mean, isn't that encouraging to hear? This is the bulldog, the Apostle Paul, who God says, don't be afraid anymore. Jesus says to him, I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are of my people. That's what I love about God. He's like, look, quit throwing the pity party, Paul. Get up and preach the gospel. It'll compete here. It will compete at this level. So quit being insecure about, oh, I'm just a high school ball player. Get out there and show up and see what happens. And sure enough, he goes for it. And he starts making disciples in the city of Corinth. In fact, if you look at verse 11, he stays there in Corinth for 18 months. And something happens in here. The city of Corinth wins him. He loves these people. He's going to write them two books, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he's going to have such a fond affection for them that you're going to see them repeated over and over and over. And it happened because of these type of moments. While he's there now, he leaves Corinth and is heading back to Syria, where the missional home base was. And he's got two tagalongs, a married couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Phenomenal teachers of the word. They're tent makers by trade. And so they travel with Paul and they go to the city of Ephesus, where if you look in chapter 18, verse 18, Paul has his hair cut in keeping with a vow. We don't know anything about this vow other than if you look at Numbers chapter 7, there's a Nazarite vow in Numbers 7, obscure chapter in Numbers, where you would make a special vow to the Lord where you wouldn't drink anything from the grape, you wouldn't touch anything dead, and you wouldn't cut your hair. Samson was a Nazarite. And so this guy may have taken that vow. We're not sure. But he stops off at Ephesus, gets a little haircut, gets it high and tight, and then leaves Priscilla and Aquila there and goes back now to Antioch. In the process of being there in Ephesus, if you look at verse 24, Priscilla and Aquila find a guy by the name of Apollos. Now, this is good gossip, by the way. If you look at what's said about this guy in verse 24, he's a native of Alexandria. He came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit, and he taught accurately concerning Jesus. May it be that one day when I die, they say that of me. This guy was powerful. But if you keep reading the text, in the bottom of verse 25 there, he did not know about the baptism of Jesus, he knew only the baptism of John. So he had an understanding of the gospel, but not completely. And so Priscilla and Aquila are gonna straighten him up a little bit, polish off his teaching, and then this guy wants to go back to Corinth in verse 28. So they send him to Corinth, to Paul's city. As he goes to Corinth, Paul passes go, doesn't collect $200, but heads back out for his third missionary journey. He goes through Antioch, where he started, and he goes back to Galatia, where the first missionary journey was, modern day Turkey. He visits the churches there, and he's heading back around to the churches that he'd visited previously. While in Turkey, he stops at Ephesus, and he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he hears of this guy who got sent packing back to Corinth, and he strengthens the disciples there. And he realizes, though, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, these people believed in Jesus but hadn't been baptized into the baptism that Jesus offered, which was identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so he's going to straighten them out. There's only two times in the book of Acts, by the way, where people seem to have faith in Christ but have not received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, when they're in Samaria, and right here in chapter 19. People will take that out of context at times and assume that you can receive Jesus and then later seek some second blessing of the Spirit of God. That's not the case. It happened here because they didn't understand the fullness of the gospel. Paul shares the gospel with them. They receive the Spirit, and he's going to stay there in Ephesus now, according to chapter 19, verse 10, for over 2 years. While he's there in Ephesus, his body may be in Ephesus, but his heart and mind are in Corinth. And so he's going to fire off a letter the first letter to the Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, turn now to 1 Corinthians. Let me show you what he writes to these folks. If you've got your chart, pull that out. We may take a peek at it. If not, you can use it for study at home. But he writes now a letter to 1 Corinthians. Now, I don't want to belabor 1 Corinthians too much, because if you've been at the well for any number of years, we spent 50 weeks in the book of 1 Corinthians. So hopefully you understand the book. But let me give you just a high-level overview. First of all, the city was Vegas and then some. They had a temple to Aphrodite on the hilltop. There was known to be thousands of temple priestesses that at sunset would come down to worship with the men of the city. I think you understand what I mean by that. To be called a Corinthian was a fighting term. That meant you were immoral, sexually immoral, and deviant. That was kind of the derogatory term of the day. And that's where Paul found himself for 18 months ministering to these people. And that's the city that wooed his heart. And so he writes a letter to them. And he's dealing with, in the letter, three specific sets of information. So if you look on the chart, in chapter 1, verses 10 through really the midway of chapter 4, he's dealing with a gal named Chloe, who had come and said, hey, here's some issues that are happening in Corinth. You really need to deal with these things. And so he writes some response. In chapters 5 and 6, there's three other dudes who had cruised to Ephesus and said, here's the things that we see. Can you write to these? And then in chapter 7 and following, the church had sent him questions and he's responding. So three primary sections. The divisions that they were experiencing, by the way, in the first four chapters are fascinating. Now, without going into too much detail, basically they're all picking their favorites. One guy says, well, I prefer Shay. Another one says, well, I prefer Jared. Another one says, I prefer PJ. And some says, well, I'm of Brad. And they're picking their favorite teachers. Now, Apollos is one of the guys they're picking. Apollos, Paul, and even Peter. Apollos is the dude who we just saw who got his theology polished by Priscilla and Aquila, and they sent him back to Corinth. While he's in Corinth, he's teaching. People go, forget Paul, I like that guy. And then Paul's going, hey, wait a minute, I thought it's all about Jesus. What's with the division? That's the kind of stuff that was happening. Fleshly preference driving who they listened to. And if it wasn't their favorite, not only did they not prefer it, they didn't listen to it. They said, I only listen to this person. Now look, the word of God needs to be heard from various voices. It cannot be one communicator. It's gotta be a multitude of people. Why? Because the body of Christ is diverse, and if you only hear from one person, you're missing perspective that other guys offer. That was the divisions, chapters 1 through 4. 5 and 6, it gets dirty. In 5 and 6, these three guys bring a report and they go, look, you're not gonna believe this, but here's the kind of stuff that's happening. In chapter 5, it's disgusting immorality, the kind you almost don't even wanna mention in church. Incest happening within a home. But the problem just wasn't the behavior. The problem is they did nothing about it. The fact is, in fact, a guy walks in after committing that kind of immorality with his mom, high fives everybody in the church, and they go, hey man, we're tolerant here. We accept everybody. As if that was okay. That's the kind of stuff that was happening. And Paul, you can imagine, completely loses his mind. In verses 6 through 13 of chapter 5, he goes, look, there's no church discipline. What's wrong with you people? That person should be removed from your midst. You should deal with that kind of sin in your body. And yet they refuse to. You can see in verses 11 and 13, his angst over these issues as well. In chapter 6, the issue was of lawsuits. You've got Christians suing Christians. He goes, what's wrong with you people? He goes, whatever happened to sitting down and having a decent conversation and figuring out what we need to do together? He goes, don't you realize that when you, who claim to submit to the headship of Christ, go to a pagan judge to arbitrate for your case, that you not only embarrass yourselves, but you dishonor Christ? Look, if you're a brother in the Lord and he's a brother in the Lord, y'all find a way to work it out. Okay, but don't go to the pagan courts. It's embarrassing to the gospel. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7, or the end of chapter 6 in verses 12 and following, is the concept of this. If I'm under grace, then do I have the freedom to do whatever I want? It's the idea of licentious living. And what was happening is people were indulging because of grace. And what he's gonna say to them is a couple of things. One is we need to, in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality, and that we ought to live differently morally than the world around us. And so those are the issues he covers in 5 and 6. Now in 7, it's a Q&A with the church, 7 and following. The first issue they wanna know about is the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm like, man, you've been reading my email. Because these issues are the same that we face here today. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does it say about divorce? What does it say about remarriage? That's all chapter 7. Chapter 8 is the issue of Christian liberty. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. that the highest expression of Christian maturity is not the flexing of your own freedoms, but the willingness to acquiesce to the weaker brother. Does that make sense? So when we think we're mature, it doesn't mean I'm mature, I can do whatever I want, I'm under grace. It means, no, I'm mature. Will what I do offend you? Because if it might, then maybe I shouldn't. And if you say, well, I don't want to live for other people, I say, well, then that's fine. Don't call yourself a Christian. No problem. Live however you want. Just don't claim to know Jesus. Because if you claim to know Jesus, the issue is about who are you causing to stumble. That's what he deals with in chapter 8. In chapter 11, he's talking about propriety and worship. How should we worship when we gather together? Should I bring my tambourine? Should I bring my flag? Should I dance around? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? Do I cover my head? Do I not cover my head? All those issues are handled there in chapter 11. The end of chapter 11, he deals with communion. They had a problem. They were considering communion a buffet and a keg party. So literally, they're binge eating and binge drinking at communion. And I mean, even those of us who aren't, like, who didn't grow up in church would read that and go, I think that's probably bad. Yes, good answer, it is bad. Getting drunk on communion wine is frowned upon even today. Then in 12 through 14, it's spiritual gifts. You talk about controversy, and so we downshifted about 4 gears, spent about 2.5 years just dealing with spiritual gifts, and it was awful and awesome in the same several weeks. If you wanna know the details of it, you can look at the sermon series that we did. But ultimately, Paul's gonna talk about the fleeting nature of spiritual gifts, so don't be obsessed with them. He said, the thing we ought to be obsessed with is the enduring nature of love, because love never fails. And so let's focus on that. Chapter 15 was the resurrection. Okay, so he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're the most to be pitied. Our faith is in vain. And this whole faith thing is futile. And so that's what he deals with in 15. And then in 16, he talks about tithing. He's collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And then he talks about his travel plans. That is, in a summary now, the book of 1 Corinthians. So while Paul is in Ephesus for over 2 years, getting ready now to head to them, he sends a letter off first, FedExes it to them, and then continues to travel now their way. So flip back to the book of Acts. Because from Ephesus now, he's gonna head across the pond and he's gonna go to modern day Macedonia. Before he leaves Ephesus, though, in chapter 19, verses 11 and following, there are a couple things worth taking note of. First of all, in chapter 19, verse 11 and following, there's these Jewish dudes who are trying to cast out these demons. And they're like, hey, this will be kind of fun. We'll pull off this trick. They think this, they saw Paul doing this miracle in verse 11, so they're going to do it. The eerie thing about this passage is in verse 13, they say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, you know, come out of these people kind of thing. And in verse 14, they have a problem, or 15, they have a problem. The evil spirit's gonna answer them and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? You can just imagine the moment, who are you? You know, some creepy voice, right? And then watch what happens. This is where it gets fun. And the man of verse 16, whom the evil spirit was in, leaped on these other men, mastered all of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's when you know you've gotten beat up bad. When they beat you up and take off all your clothes and force you out the house. That's what happens here. The point with this passage is that you can't just fake these kind of things. And these guys tried to fake like they had power that God had never given them. And so anyway, that's what happens in 19, verses 11 and following. In 21, though, a riot occurs in Ephesus. See, Paul is preaching to the city of Ephesus going, look, y'all, you're creating these action figures to the goddess Diana or Artemis, and there's really no God at all there. Why are you doing that? Well, some guy named Demetrius was a silversmith, and so that's what he did for a living, was carve action figures. So he's got his Princess Leia and his Han Solo and his Chewbacca and his Artemis action figure. And they would worship these action figures. Well, all of a sudden now people are coming to Christ going, well, I'm not going to buy an action figure. That's lame. That's not even a god at all. It's just a trinket made by this guy named Demetrius. So forget it. So all of a sudden his sales are going down. So he freaks out. And he goes, this city is all about Artemis, so we need to get together. And so they gather in the theater, and they begin to chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they're chanting this thing. He's got this crowd whipped into a frenzy. Now, they want to kill Paul. They want him dead. And what I love about the Apostle Paul is if you look at verse 30 of chapter 19, Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but his disciples would not let him. The guy's trying to fight through his buddies to get into the theater to preach Christ to a riotous crowd that would rather rip him to pieces than hear a word he has to say. That's the kind of guy this guy is. Can the gospel compete in the pagan world? Yeah, when you got a guy like this preaching it, it'll compete anywhere. And this guy wants in. In 31, even raking officials are saying, look, Paul, don't go in there. Don't go in there. Verse 34, for 2 hours, they cry out. And so finally, the riot quiets down, and Paul says, forget it, I'm out of here. And he's trying to head now to Corinth. And so he goes across the pond to Macedonia and to Greece. Now, while he's there, he's going to visit the churches he previously visited, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Okay, churches we've mentioned both this week as well as last week. And while he's in Macedonia, again, his heart is with Corinth. So he's going to pen now a second letter to Corinth from those cities. So flip now just for a moment to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a unique book. There's three books that he writes on this journey. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians and Romans have a lot in common. Very logical, very ordered, very systematic. If you're a type A, you'll love 1 Corinthians, you'll love Romans even more. I mean, it's like point A, subpoint B, all the way through, right? Very ordered. 2 Corinthians reads like a journal, as if he just journaled some thoughts in Evernote and just said, print, and then there it is. So it's just fragmented. It's kind of random. There's a lot of different things he's dealing with, but let me see if I can't draw some unity to it. If 1 Corinthians was about the church in the city, then 2 Corinthians is about the church and how it ministers to people, about how the people of God serve those around. Now in chapter 1, really verses 12 and following, he has the typical greeting in the opening there, but there's some people who are accusing him. And so he's talking about, he's going to defend himself basically to his accusers in chapters 1 and really chapter 2. In chapter 2, if you'll notice verses 14 through 16, there's somebody there, we don't know who it is, somebody there who he calls the offender. There's an antagonist in Corinth who's unnamed, who's disturbing the peace. And Paul's going to mention him in those verses in frustration. And in chapters 3 through 6, Paul's going to defend his ministry. He says, look, it's about the gospel. In fact, if you've ever wondered really what the gospel was about, Paul is going to be very, very clear that the gospel is about Jesus and Jesus alone. It's a powerful statement coming from him, the sufficiency of Christ. There's going to be boldness in this gospel he preaches. He's going to talk about in chapters 4 and 5, the suffering of the gospel. He's going to say, though my outer man is decaying, the inner man is growing. That this physical tent that we live in is in decline. If you don't believe me, turn 40, y'all know what I'm talking about. All right, it's in decline. But spiritually, the inner man can keep growing and growing, and that's the contrast that he's creating there. Now, in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about now what it means to be a servant of the Lord. And if you look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, he talks about the love of Christ controlling us. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the sake of him who died and was raised. If you want to know what the heart of the gospel is, it's that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what the gospel is about. And so that's what he reminds them of here. He's going to appeal to them in chapter 6 and 7 to be restored. And then in chapters 8 and following, he's going to talk to them for several chapters now about stewardship. Look at chapter 8 for a moment. He's going to talk to them about what it means to be generous and to give, if you notice in verse 3, according to their means. You can tell the heart of a person that's truly given to the Lord, not just by how they talk, but by how they give. Have you ever noticed that? Like, there's a lot of people who talk about loving Jesus, but when you see somebody who's generous, isn't that a telltale sign that something's happened in their life? I mean, how many times throughout the book of Acts have we seen that people commit their lives to Christ, submit to him, and now their stuff is released as people have need? That's what he's going to talk about now for several chapters. They gave according to their means, verse 3. The motivation for their giving is in verses 8 and following. You're going to see that those who handled the money in verses 16 and following always handled it in what you would call today double custody. They had good internal controls. They would make an auditor happy. The idea is there's two things that get pastors disqualified quicker than any other. Shady counseling appointments that turn into affairs, and when pastors are taking a little bit of the tithe for themselves. And so he lays out a principle here that says, look, you've got to have men of good character with double custody. Don't handle the money in an inappropriate way. And then Paul's going to say, and by the way, I'm going to come and I'm going to talk to you about giving when I get there in chapter 9, verses 1 and following. So don't talk like you're going to give and not give, because I'm going to show up and we're going to give an account together of how that giving went. And then he says the true gift, by the way, of the giving in verses 6 and following of chapter 9 is that whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. The classic passage you've heard a lot, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all the grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The real gift is not in the gift given, but the blessing that comes to the giver. And that's what Paul finishes that section with. He's going to defend his ministry in chapter 10. And in chapter 11 and following, he's going to give some assertions now, cautions to them, warnings to them. What I want you to notice just quickly is look at chapter 11, verses 23 and following. If you wanted to talk about credibility in ministry, look, and we've said this before, but I don't know what you thought you got into when you put your faith in Christ. You know, a lot of people talk about, oh, you know, God will bless me. Life will always be a blessing. I'm like, yeah, tell that to Job, okay? Because I don't know that it worked out real well for him. But if you look at verses 23 and following, you know, we're really only promised a couple of things when it comes to the gospel. We're promised peace with God, and we're promised persecution and suffering. So all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted, and we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. So we miss that because we live in a soft-handed world. I want you to notice in 23 and following of chapter 11, he says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I talk like a madman, for with greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night and day I was adrift at sea in frequent journeys, frequent dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger in the false brothers, in toil and hardship, and through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Does that define your Christian life? Not even close. Not even close. Does that mean you don't love Jesus? I said, well, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, this guy's committed to the Lord at his own personal peril. He's committed to the Lord, even if it hurts. I just wonder if we share that kind of commitment. So that's the sufferings that he endured. Now, chapter 12, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Look at 12. He says, I will go on with boasting. I saw things that I'm not even allowed to speak of. I saw what he calls here in this first section of chapter 12, what he calls the third heaven. And he says, because of that, there's a thorn in verse 7 that was given to me to keep me from exalting myself. What did he see? I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of insight as to what he sees. Whatever he sees, God says, shh, I showed you. You don't tell anyone else about it. And so he's given this thorn. Some thought it was a physical ailment of some sort. Whatever it was to keep him humble. So just be encouraged. When you have a special encounter with the Lord, don't get cocky, because chances are he's not going to let you talk about it. And even then, he'll probably give you something to keep you humble. And that's what happens here to Paul. So he's got a thorn in his flesh. In his heart, in chapter 11, or 12 rather, verses 11 and following is still for the people of Corinth. I mean, the book wraps up with warnings and concerns and cautions, and what you feel when the book is written is a heart for these people. He loves these people, and he's challenging them in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians to live morally in an amoral world. When you finish 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st Corinthians at least has a little bit of order. 2nd feels like a group of ladies, no offense, sitting around coffee talking. Have you ever tried to track a conversation? Fellas, I dare you. Go to a Starbucks, sit there with this group of ladies talking, and just try to track it. It's unbelievable. Pew, pew, pew. They're everywhere. They all understand it. they're all multitasking. They're like, what? I totally get it. Like they're carrying on five conversations in one cup of coffee. It's unbelievable. And me, I'm like, uh-oh, you know, I lost them. Paul writes 2 Corinthians like that. He's bouncing ideas all over. If you summarize them all together, he's writing to a people who he loves in a city that he knows what's going on there. He's going, friends, your world is a mess. You live on the strip in Vegas. I get it. Here's how you live morally in an all-moral world. And the issues that they were having wasn't that they were influencing the culture. The issues they were having is that the culture was influencing them. And the issue of Corinth is eerie. Because as I read about the issues in Corinth, as I study the issues of Corinth, I feel like I'm studying Fresno. Because what they struggled with was acceptance, tolerance, grace. You go, well, that sounds good. No, not good. What they struggled with was that there was no moral boundaries, no moral parameters, no right and no wrong. Hey, look, let's just accept everyone, right? Hey, look, I was born this way. Don't judge me. Hey, look, man, you've got to accept me for who I am, and this is who I am. These aren't just people in the world. This isn't just the city of Corinth he's talking to. It's the church. These are people who go, I have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but he who lives in me. I've been crucified in him. His love now compels me. Oh, yeah, but I'm still going to live like this on the side. And the church went, ah, that's okay. Just come on in. You're under grace. Does that sound familiar? I mean, think about it. When obedience and righteousness and holy living have become passé, and what is now the celebrated thing is tolerance and acceptance and just grace. Just grace upon grace. Yes, claim Christ. Fine. Live how you want. Fine. Morality doesn't matter. It's a different era. It's 2013. I mean, come on, don't be so old-fashioned. As if somehow we go, it really doesn't apply today. I mean, this book is so old. That's exactly the world we're living in. When we take the things of God and we say, you know what? I know you say that I shouldn't let any lustful thought come into my mind, but you know what? Every guy does it. And we just suck in sewage visually. Or we say, I know the Bible says that I should love my wife and be intoxicated always with the wife of my youth, but you know what? It's just not fun anymore. It's just not what it used to be, you know? We've both changed, you know? So she's not happy, I'm not happy, so God wants me happy. I'm like, where the heck do you read that? Where one time did the Bible say God wants you happy? Never says that. You know what God wants you? Faithful, obedient, humble, righteous. We say, I know the Bible says that really to any sort of sexual encounter outside of my marriage is adultery. But look, I'm in high school. I'm 18. I really like her. In fact, I think I love her. And so we're going to go ahead and we're going to be together because that's what we should do. By the way, my friends are all doing that. So since when do your friends dictate what's right or wrong? That's the world we live. Friends, we live in Corinth. So how do we live morally in an amoral world where morality is not important? We come back to the book and we go, what's the book say? And when the book says it, man, let's do it. When the book says obey, let's obey, even if it hurts. Where the book says obey, let's obey, even if it separates friends. Where the book says obey, let's obey, even if it's countercultural. Even if people think we're old-fashioned. Even if people think we're crazy. Because you know what? I'd rather be crazy and walk with Jesus than to be immoral, intolerant, and accepting in disobedience. That's the challenge to the Church of Corinth. And that's the challenge to us. Look, I know we live in a progressive culture. I get it. I understand the temptations. I live in the same world you do. I see the same people on TV you do. I see the same temptations around town you do. I drive by the same places that you probably want to stop into and throw down another beer. I get it. I really do. But it's time for the church to live morally in an amoral world. It's time for us to step up. Because of us? No, because of him. Well, don't do it for us. Do it for Jesus, because we represent him. Paul's going to tell the church of Corinth that they are an aroma of Christ. When people are around you, what do they smell? Is it an aroma of Christ, or is it the stench of disobedience? If you find yourself in compromise, can I just encourage you to repent? That's why we have a Savior who came to seek and save the lost, of whom we are the foremost of all. And if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. That's the Savior whom we serve. Let's live morally in an amoral world. The only way you do it is by submitting your life to Jesus Christ. There is no way to do it outside of that. Let's pray together. Father, would you show us, even today, how we can pursue you to live rightly before you, not for our own glory, but for yours. And as we wrestle with these issues, Father, would you help us to see what you want us to see, that we would be moral in an amoral world because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, whom we serve. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.